Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. We do a Sunday school opening here before Sunday school, last 5 or 10 minutes, and I usually tell have a little sermonette or whatever you call it with no object, and then we sing a song, maybe a piece of the liturgy. Today we talked about love, and I asked your children if your parents love you, and they their body language kind of said, yeah, I think my parents do love me. And then I pointed out the things that parents do for children, the sacrifices that parents make of themselves for their children. It's just the way it is, isn't it? Just the way it is when you're a parent. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what the man wanted to know. Assuming that heaven is real, and he does, how do I get there? How do I get there? How do I get to heaven and so avoid the other place? It's a good question. It's an important question. It's a good, important question. One of the handful of questions that are very basic to life. How did we get here? What are we doing here? Where are we going after we leave here? When people in the mountainous western Montana talk about the other side of the mountains, they are referring to flat eastern Montana. And in western Montana, they say the other side of the mountains like it's another world over there, and kind of it is. And when people here in Iowa talk about the other side of the river, they're talking about Illinois. And curiously enough, when people in Illinois talk about the other side of the river, they're talking about Iowa. In the time of Jesus, when people talked about beyond the Jordan, they were referring to the area to the east of the Jordan River. It was the place where John was baptizing. It was the place where Jesus had been, Judea beyond the Jordan, and now he's headed to the other side of the river, to the west, pointing towards his destination, Jerusalem, crucifixion, resurrection. But wait, as he's going on the road again, one more piece of business initiated not by him, but by a man he does not know. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And the verb there indicates a sense of urgency by this man to talk to Jesus. And his posture indicates that he has respect for Jesus, and even perhaps that he worships him. And he asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's a good question, but not one on the lips of increasing numbers of Americans. An increasing number of Americans are abandoning the Christian religion, and many are replacing the Christian religion with nothing. Nothing. In fact, that's the largest growing category of poll respondents when they're asked about their religion. The growing number, becoming larger all the time, is none. Nothing. More and more Americans simply don't seem to care how we got here. They don't care what we're doing here. And they don't think much about where we're going when we leave here. And that's kind of a new thing. Kind of a new thing not to think about those things. And the man calls Jesus good. It's a word that's often used to refer to God. And that's another indication that the man is a man of faith. On some level, he believes in Jesus. And Jesus points out to the man that no one is good but God alone. It's something that a rabbi like Jesus would say. And then he recites to the man the second table of the Ten Commandments, the table about how you are to treat your fellow human beings. And when Jesus recites to him the second table of the Ten Commandments, how you're supposed to treat your fellow human beings, the man looks at Jesus and apparently, with a straight face, he says to Jesus, I'm good. I'm good. Teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth. And notice that he's a man now, means he would have gone through his teenage years. And he says, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth, so the man's good. Very spiritual. One has to be very spiritual to think so highly of oneself to say, the commandments, I'm good. I've kept them all. I was an extremely good child, and now I'm an extremely good adult, and between then and now, I was an extremely good teenager. I'm good. And when the man says that, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. And that struck me as odd on Tuesday. I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. Odd that Jesus would look at that man saying what he did and loved him. The three Greek words for the word love, you may or may not know this. Three Greek words for the word love. There's philos, brotherly love. It's the kind of love that John's talking about when he says that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, like they were brothers. A second Greek word for love is eros, between a man and a woman kind of love. And then there's agape love in the Bible, speaking of the self-sacrificial love epitomized by the cross and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that's the word he uses here. Jesus looked at this man who had very much tooted his own horn, and the feeling that Jesus had towards that man is that he loved him. He loved him. Like a parent loves his children, willing to give up and make sacrifice for his children, willing even perhaps to die for his children or child. The kind of love that a husband is supposed to have towards his wife, his bride, that he will give his life for his bride. That's the kind of love that Jesus has here to this man who seems to be so full of himself. That's what Jesus feels for this man who has just told him what a good person he is now and always has been. And generally, when somebody is telling us what a good person he is, that gets old pretty fast. I don't know about you, but I feel like leaving the room screaming when somebody wants to tell me what a good person they are. Jesus does not leave the room screaming. But instead, at that moment, it says Jesus feels love for the man. And you can take that no other way than to say when Jesus looked at that man, he wants to give his life for that man's sins. Even the man who doesn't seem to think he has any. Why? Why would Jesus feel like that towards that man? And what he does next also has a certain quality of oddness to it. He offers him a job. Because of, more likely in spite of his arrogance, he offers him a job, inviting the man to come follow me. Come follow me. And we've heard him talking like that before. This is not the language used to invite somebody to become a Christian. It's the language used to invite somebody into the apostolic office. Come, follow me. But he lays down some conditions before this man can become a pastor. In fact, he says, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. Only one thing. Well, that sounds pretty easy. That sounds pretty easy, just one thing. But that one thing includes several separate acts. You lack one thing, go. Sell what you have. Give that to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. So that's the one thing you're lacking. Go, sell, give it to the poor. It's the sentence in the Bible that most strikes terror into the hearts of any Christian who has assets, who has things to sell, assets. But he's not talking about you. And this is not a new idea that Jesus expresses here. It's an old one. When he called the fishermen by saying these words, "Come, follow me," they literally dropped their nets. They literally left their boats and fishing business. And fishermen owned boats, they had assets, and they followed him. And when he called the tax collector Matthew by saying, "Come, follow me," Matthew left his tax collecting business, and tax collecting was a lucrative business, and he followed Jesus. Peter understands what this means. And next week we will hear Peter asking Jesus, "Lo, we have left, in fact, everything and followed you." Because they had. And we will hear Jesus assure Peter that you have left all to follow him. He names house, family, children, lands, and that you will also endure persecution, but at the end of the day, you will most assuredly have eternal life. Back to that. My seminary classmate Mike had a nice business making custom furniture in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He sold it to become a pastor, go to seminary. My friend Drew owned a fitness center in California, and he was doing well. He sold it to go to seminary to become a pastor. My friend Randy got into the software business at just the right time. He was actually involved in the race for DOS, and he had a nice house in Utah. Great career going. He sold it to go to seminary to be a pastor. And a couple years ago, he died. I don't think he owned a house. And it took me a semester or two at Concordia Teachers College River Forest to flush my cash assets, my savings account. We got married sophomore years, and we sold my last asset, the second Trans Am, the blue one with the bird on the hood, not the white one with the blue stripe, to my brother to buy furniture. And we sold her asset, the Arabian, to the vet's daughter to buy major appliances. If you want to be a pastor, you're going to need to leave a lot of things behind. And you know what? I never heard any of those guys whine about having to leave things behind. And early on in the Christian church, this idea caught on, as mostly men and sometimes women sold all they had to become hermits, they called them. Solitary figures who often moved out into the wilderness to devote their lives to prayer, meditation, reading the scripture. Sometimes they wrote. And after a while, those like-minded men gathered together to do those things as a group. We call it a monastery. And like-minded women gathered together in what we call convents. And if you wanted to become a nun or a monk, you had to take three vows. First, the vow of poverty. Sell all that you own. Second, chastity. Third, obedience. And as time went on, many of the monasteries and convents became self-sufficient, and they actually did a lot of good. They were the medieval school, hospital, homeless shelter, food bank, etc., and they generally did what government programs now do for the poor. Martin Luther was a monk, and he considered himself a monk to be, and a monk's a good thing to him, until the day when he died. And his wife, Katie, had been a nun. But by Luther's time, the system was rife with abuse. Times were changing. And as an institution, the Lutherans left it behind, encouraging the clergy to marry, and most of us do, and to go more mainstream with those that we serve. So if you want to be a pastor, there are a few hoops you have to jump through, not the least of which is that you have to leave everything behind. And this man was unable to do that. Jesus says to him, "You lack one thing, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And that phrase, "what you have," contains what we call a correlative pronoun. It means that whatever you have, whether all that you have are the clothes on your back, or a house, or a car, or a Fortune 500 company, whatever you own, sell it. Sell it. And that's harder if you own a Fortune 500 company than if your only possessions are the clothes on your back. At that saying, his countenance fell, for he had great possessions. He was very sad because he had great possessions. And next week, Jesus is going to bring it back to that matter of entering the kingdom of heaven by pointing out that even that is made harder by the possession of more things. Yeah, the man really liked Jesus. He sought Jesus out. On some level, the man believed in Jesus, and he could still be a Christian, may well have been. And then he verbalized what he thought was an impressive CV, but turns out he had a lot of assets. Turns out that he loved his assets more than he loved being a follower of Jesus. And the man thought very highly of himself, which is not a particularly desired quality in a pastor. And when he recites to Jesus what a good person he is, Jesus does not leave the room screaming, but he loves the man. And that seems to me odd. But it shouldn't strike me as odd, because that's the way Jesus is. That's who he is at his very essence. Paul talks in Romans about how if God would have waited for us to become perfect people before sending the Christ, be waiting a long time. Be waiting a long time. And so it's not odd that Jesus loved this man, because Jesus loves all people. He looks at the rich man, and he looks at the poor man, and he looks at the middle class man, and he loves him. He looks at women. He looks at children. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And he's headed for Jerusalem and the cross and the resurrection. And he's going to sacrifice his very life for this man in the story, in the account, for you, for me, for all people. Yeah, it's a good question he asks. One of the basic questions of life. A question that assumes on his part that the onus of gaining eternal life somehow rests on self. We note the pronoun I here. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus assumed differently. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. This time we receive the offerings.